One part of the world that I have never visited is the Middle East. So all I know about it is what I've seen on TV. And my dominant impression of that whole region is that people who live there are incredibly passionate. I don't know for sure that that's true, but whenever I see news footage from the Holy Land or from the Muslim world, I see these extreme displays of emotion and volatility that makes me feel almost stoic by comparison. And just as I've had to rely on secondhand information about the Middle Eastern culture, a lot of what I think about Jesus has been shaped by portrayals of him by others, artists and filmmakers mostly. And if the paintings that I have seen and the movies I have watched are at all accurate, Jesus was not only less emotional than the typical Israeli, he was less emotional than almost anyone I've ever met. In a book called Beautiful Outlaw, John Eldridge writes about his visit to the National Art Gallery in London, and he says that every portrait of Christ that he saw there depicted Jesus as wispy and pale, looking haunted, a ghost-like figure floating along through life, making strange gestures. I feel the same way when I see those old paintings. You have to wonder, how could anybody ever have been attracted to a guy like that? And how about the portrayal of Jesus that so many of us have seen in old Hollywood movies? In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey says that in them, Jesus recites his lines evenly and without emotion. He strides through life as the one calm character among a cast of flustered extras. Nothing rattles him. He dispenses wisdom in flat, measured tones. He is, in short, the Prozac Jesus. In another section of his book, Yancey makes a second pass at describing the Jesus he had seen in films. He says that his personality matched that of a Star Trek Vulcan. He remained calm, cool, and collected as he strode like a robot among excitable human beings on spaceship Earth. Was Jesus really that different from us? Or is all that news footage that we see of the Middle East actually a better clue as to the personality of Jesus than all those paintings we have seen and movies we have watched? How can we know? Well, one way is to watch newer films and series about Jesus. There's no question that they emphasize his humanity in a way that was once considered taboo. But I would suggest that there is an even better way to get to the essence of who Jesus was, and that is by simply reading the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus that were written by his contemporaries. After all, two of them, Matthew and John, knew Jesus personally. And the other two, Mark and Luke, relied on eyewitness testimony. So if anybody has ever gotten Jesus right, they did. Now, in this series, we've been looking through the zoom lenses of the four Gospels at the literal body of Christ. We have locked in on his eyes and his hands, his ears, his tongue, his feet. I admit that it's an unconventional way to study the life of Jesus, but I hope that you have seen that he really was nothing like the artistic portrayals of him that we have been exposed to. And I think that that's going to be more apparent to us today than ever before, because we're about to get under his skin and examine his heart. Now, obviously, that requires a transition from the literal to the metaphorical, and even that word heart can mean so many different things. But here's what I want us to look at specifically, his emotions. I want us to see not only how emotional Jesus was in general, but also what emotions he felt most strongly and most often, and why he felt those emotions. If we can absorb all of that and allow it to tweak our mental image of him, it will help us to be more like Jesus in our emotional makeup, which is important since we represent him to the people all around us who have been exposed to the same mischaracterizations that we have seen. And even more significantly, understanding the heart of Jesus will tell us how he feels about us. Not just what he thinks about us, but what he feels when he thinks about us. Now, I'm just going to spill the beans right up front. The Gospels do not depict Jesus as less emotional or less passionate than the average person. If anything, he is more emotional, he is more passionate than others. Mark Galli wrote a book about Jesus based on the Gospel of Mark, and he titled it, Jesus Mean and Wild. He says in the book's introduction that Jesus was like a tornado touching down. Okay, but what emotions do the Gospels tell us that Jesus felt? No doubt we can make some good guesses based on what he said and what he did, but we're not going to do that today. We don't have enough time. All we have time to do is to look at what the Scriptures say explicitly about his emotions. The Gospels highlight five in particular, and we're going to start with the one that is most prominent. It is his compassion. Jesus was a tornado of compassion. The word that's translated compassion in the New Testament comes from a root that refers to a person's intestines. It's something that you feel in your gut. It's a visceral response to someone else's plight or pain. That's what Jesus felt when he encountered people in distress. It affected him emotionally, even physiologically. The Gospels repeatedly mention the compassion that Jesus felt for the masses, but it was especially noticeable when he interacted with individuals who were suffering. Three different Gospel writers mention three different times when the compassion of Jesus was obvious. Mark writes about a time very early in Christ's ministry when a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And although three different Gospels mention the fact that Jesus reached out and touched the untouchable man, only Mark tells us what motivated him to do it. It was his compassion. Now, I look at this passage that we just popped up on the screen, and it says Jesus was indignant. That's from the NIV that most of you are holding, but that's actually a variant reading. That's actually what only a few manuscripts say. And what scholars do is they compare all the manuscripts, and when they've done that, this is why all of the other English translations that we say that Jesus had compassion on the man. He felt compassion for him because this man's pain, his loneliness, his despair broke Jesus' heart, and it elicited his help. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. That all happened because of the compassion of Jesus. And then the Gospel of Luke tells us about a time when Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Now look at the text. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Literally, he felt compassion for her. And he said, "Don't cry." How tender is that? She didn't even know him, but he knew her, and her grief made his heart ache. And again, his compassion was translated into action. He went up and touched the bier they were carrying that dead boy on, and the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. That was not just a display of power. It was an outpouring of compassion. And then during Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, in fact, when he was just 18 miles from the capital, Matthew says that two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." There's another word for compassion. Have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. What strikes me in this story is the fact that Jesus was empathetic at a time when we would expect him to be preoccupied. I mean, he knew what was going to happen to him as soon as he got to Jerusalem. And yet he continued to take on and take in the suffering of others to the very end. And then most of us are familiar with the story that Jesus told about the compassionate heart of God. It's called the parable of the prodigal son. You remember this young man talked his father into giving him his inheritance in advance. Then he moved far away. He spent it all living the high life. And when he was flat broke, he came to his senses and he decided to return home with a prepared apology. But while, Jesus said this, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with what? With compassion for him. Not bitterness, not anger, not judgment, but compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And then the son tried to tell him how sorry he was, but he never got to finish his speech. The father interrupted him. He said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." That's a story about the heart of God toward us. And like father, like son, Jesus was the image of the invisible God. See, we think that when God looks at us, all he sees is our sin. Well, he does see that, but he looks deeper than that. He looks through our sin to our need. And it is what we need that pulls on his heartstrings and causes him to come near to us, unworthy as we are. God is drawn to pain. If you're old enough, you may remember the 1991 film called The Doctor, which was actually based on a true story. William Hurt plays Dr. Jack McKee. He's a successful surgeon with zero bedside manner. He and his cold-hearted colleagues routinely ridicule another surgeon who is so compassionate toward his patients that he speaks softly to them even when they are under anesthesia. They nickname him the Rabbi. Then Dr. McKee is diagnosed with throat cancer. He chooses at first to be treated by another surgeon who is just as capable as he is and just as cold. And over the course of his treatment, Jack meets other cancer patients that he can't help but care about deeply because now he's a patient too. And he discovers that what sick people need is not just competent medical care, but also emotional support. They need a doctor who cares. Finally, now plug your ears if you don't want to hear the spoiler. Dr. McKee fires his hotshot physician and he asks the rabbi to perform his surgery. Jack says to him, "I don't know a doctor I trust more." And the rabbi says, "I'll do it tomorrow." Dr. McKee says, "Thank you. You know, I've been very insulting about you in the past, which I'm ashamed of." And the rabbi says, "That's okay, Jack. I've always wanted to slit your throat." Now I'm going to get a chance to do that. The next day, the rabbi comes into the operating room. Jack's on the table. He tells him that everyone's rooting for him and that he's going to tell him everything he does while he's doing it. And then he says, "Before I scrub in, we have a little treat for you." And they play a song, not just any song, but the one that Jack McKee always played when he was the surgeon. Later, after Dr. McKee's recovery, he begins to teach medical interns about the importance of compassion. And the way he does it is by assigning them various illnesses and ordering for them the same medical tests that they will soon order for their patients. Isn't that great? You look at paintings of Jesus, and he looks as emotionally absent as a physician with no bedside manner. But the Gospels tell us that he's anything but detached. He feels our pain deeply. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to feel that same level of compassion. I mean, Jesus told another parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in which he emphasized that. Jewish man was beaten, laid on the side of the road. Two Jewish clergymen passed by on the other side of the road to avoid helping him. And then Jesus said, a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. That's the same word in the Greek as the word that we translate compassion. And that man spared no expense in helping him. And when Jesus was done telling that story, he said, go and do likewise. The Apostle Paul wrote, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion. The first Sunday I was back at church after my mom died, Joe Strauss, who happens to be a surgeon, approached me after the service to tell me that he was praying for me. And as we talked, and I told him more about my mom and how she died and what it was like for me and for my dad, he listened silently. And tears started to pool in his eyes. He actually started crying before I did. And that compassion that oozed out of Joe was the most comforting moment of that season of my life. There are few emotions as therapeutic as compassion. When we willingly enter into another person's pain, we make Jesus real to someone whose secondhand exposure to him might have given them the impression that he doesn't care. Oh yes, he cares so deeply. And then the second emotion that the Gospels tell us Jesus felt intensely was, are you ready for this? Anger. How does that fit with your mental picture of Jesus? You might say, well, yeah, I know he cleansed the temple. Okay, twice. Yeah, well, those scenes are kind of like the bookends of his ministry, actually. And there's no question that he was livid on those two occasions. I mean, making a whip out of cords was not like weaving a keychain at camp. He didn't overturn tables and scatter coins because he was clumsy. We're not sure how high the volume of his voice was when he said, stop turning my father's house into a market, but we know that it reminded his disciples of the verse in Psalm 69 that says, zeal for your house will consume me. That word zeal could also be translated jealousy. Jesus was consumed with jealousy because God's house of prayer was being turned into a market. Like the churches that we have seen in different parts of Maine that have been converted into boutique stores. This enraged Jesus. But that kind of anger was rare for him, right? Wrong. Let me just show you a few other times when we are told explicitly that Jesus got angry. First, look at Mark 3. It tells us about a time when Jesus went into a synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them, that is, some of the more legalistic members of that synagogue, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, which, strangely, was illegal. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in what? In anger. It's the same word that is sometimes translated wrath or fury. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Now, there's a mix of emotions in this passage. The words deeply distressed there, actually, they translate a term for grief. The hardness of heart that characterized the most religious people in that room, their lack of compassion, their unwillingness to bend the rules in order to love their neighbor, made Jesus both furious and sad. And then in Mark 10, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. They thought Jesus was too busy and too important to be bothered with kissing babies. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was outraged. There was fire in his eyes when he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And then just as quickly, the redness drained from his cheeks, and he turned back to the children, and with a countenance that no doubt communicated kindness and gentleness, he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Do you know how angry it makes Jesus when adults keep kids away from him? Better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck than to cause one of those little ones to stumble. That's what Jesus said. And then there's the story of the death of Lazarus. Now, when you picture that scene with Jesus outside the tomb of his friend, what emotion do you see on his face? Most of us see grief because we remember the tears of Jesus on this occasion. But that's not the dominant emotion in this scene. John 11 tells us that when Jesus saw Mary, the sister of Lazarus, weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" And Jesus, once more deeply moved, now stop there, because that's the second time we've seen that phrase in this story. It was used back in verse 33. It's used here again in verse 38. And we assume that it means that he was grieving, but that's not what the Greek term means. It means that he felt anger. What a strange emotional response to the death of his friend. Why was he angry? Well, he was angry because he hated death with a passion. Jesus never talked about death as if it was part of the circle of life. No, we were not born to die. We were born to live forever. But the devil stole that eternal life from us when he tempted us to sin and we took the bait. Hebrews 2 says that from that moment in the Garden of Eden until Jesus died on the cross, the devil held the power of death and kept people in lifelong slavery to the fear of death. That made Jesus very angry. In fact, he came to eradicate death. Just moments earlier, he said to Lazarus' other sister, Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Who was he talking about when he said that? He was talking about Lazarus. He was telling Martha that her brother, who had died 4 days earlier, would come back to life. And Jesus said, "Whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Who was he talking about then? He was talking about all the people there who were still alive. Death is our enemy. Death was his enemy. And what he did in his anger on that day for Lazarus, he did every time he encountered a dead body. And he will do the same for every single one of us who believe in him. Now, I know that it can be a little confusing to process the fact that Jesus was at times a tornado of anger, because James says that human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's right there in the New Testament, written to us. But there is a difference between the all too human type of anger that we are so prone to and the kind of anger that Jesus felt. The passion is the same, but the cause is different. Paul says in Ephesians 4, in your anger, do not sin. See, it's not sinful to feel anger when you see God being treated irreverently, or when you see indifference instead of love in the hearts of purportedly godly people, or when you see those whom Jesus was most attracted to being turned away by the church, or when you see the devil keeping people enslaved by a fear of death. Those are the things that made Jesus angry and that should make us angry too. In the early years of his evangelistic ministry, Billy Graham was very respectful of the wishes of local churches when he spoke in their cities. And at that time, some church leaders in the American South wanted to hold separate meetings for whites and blacks, or at least to seat them in different sections, white in front, black in the back. But finally, Graham was fed up. When he came to Chattanooga, Tennessee in 1953, he argued with the sponsoring committee that there should not be segregated seating. And when they refused to change their policy, he got up from the meeting, he walked into the empty arena, and he personally tore down the ropes that separated blacks from whites. Now you tell me, was that an appropriate display of anger? Of course it was. Sometimes anger is righteous. Sometimes anger is Christ-like. Now, we've already seen a third emotion that Jesus felt, that of grief. It was actually in two of the stories that we've already read. He was grieved by the hardness of heart that he saw in those who had no compassion for the disabled man in the synagogue. And he obviously felt grief at the death of his friend Lazarus. After all, when he wept, others who were there said, "See how he loved him." But there was another time when Jesus wept. It was during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the weekend before he died, as he rode that donkey into the capital with throngs of people cheering and hailing him as their king. Luke says that he wept over the city. And he didn't shed silent tears. The specific word that Luke used for Christ's weeping emphasized the volume of his outburst. A good translation would be, he wailed. Jesus foresaw the judgment that would come upon Jerusalem some 40 years later for their failure to recognize the time of God's coming to them, and it tore him up. Again, 4 days later, when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, knowing that when he came out, he would be arrested, he grieved. Matthew 26 says that he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Knowing his fate elicited a tornado of emotions, but grief was dominant. We think, well, Paul said that we should not grieve like those who have no hope. Right, but that does not mean that grief itself indicates hopelessness. There is a lot in life that is terribly sad, and it's healthy to grieve. In fact, Paul says you should weep with those who weep, like Jesus did with Lazarus's loved ones. I told you that Joe Strauss did that for me after my mom died. What I didn't tell you is that it was just a short time before that that his dad died. That was the first time I saw tears in Joe's eyes. The last time was yesterday at our prayer meeting that we had right here in this room. Tears come easily to Joe, and I envy him for that. Tears do not indicate weakness. They reflect Christ-likeness. In my book, Manifesto, I wrote about the Beatitudes, including the one in which Jesus encouraged us not to deflect grief. "Blessed are those who mourn," he said, "for they will be comforted." And really, I was talking to myself when I wrote, "Do not those who cry easily tell those of us who cannot remember the last time we wept to drop our defenses and let the tears flow, for they summon the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And do we not observe that those who cry easily also tend to laugh easily, while Stoics are as numb to joy as they are to grief? Henry Nouwen said, if we try to avoid sorrow at all costs, we may never taste joy. But he was not the first to say it. Jesus was. There's another very turbulent emotion that Jesus felt, and this may surprise you, especially considering the fact that Paul wrote in Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything. That's a wonderful goal, isn't it? To not be anxious about anything. You know that Paul himself didn't even pull that off? 2 Corinthians 11:28 talks about the anxiety that he felt. And Jesus didn't always pull it off either. I wouldn't go so far as to say that Jesus succumbed to worry, but he definitely experienced anxiety. A few days before he died, he confided to his closest friends that his heart was troubled. That word is defined in my Greek lexicon as acute emotional distress or turbulence. Sometimes it's translated terrified. Then at the Last Supper, when Jesus began to talk about the betrayal that he knew Judas was about to commit, John says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. He used the same word that Jesus had used to describe what was going on in his heart. He was distressed, perhaps even terrified. And Mark described Christ's emotional state in the Garden of Gethsemane with two other words for anxiety. He said he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. The word translated distressed means alarmed, afraid, struck with terror. And the word troubled describes a feeling of extreme heaviness and anguish. Anguish. That's the word Luke used when he said that Christ's sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. He was in anguish. Agonia in Greek, from which we get the word agony. You don't see that on Jesus' face in the paintings, but he experienced it. Just like we experience it at times. Like, when we're waiting for biopsy results, or when we're praying for our prodigal children, when we lose our job or our life savings, when we're served divorce papers, when we're old and alone and losing our fight for independence. As hard as we try to be anxious for nothing, as fervently as we pray for God's peace, sometimes it's all just too much for us. Isn't it good to know that the one on whom we are invited to cast all our anxiety not only cares for us, but empathizes with us? Because he too felt the distress, the anguish, the terror that sometimes overtakes us. There's one more emotion that stirred in the heart of Jesus with such tornado-like force that no painting or actor's portrayal could fully capture it. It was his love. Now, it is true that the word that the gospel writers used for the love of Jesus was agape, which is so much more than an emotional word. I've often said that it's a word that does not describe what Jesus felt, but rather what he did. He is committed to doing what is best for us, regardless of what it costs him. That's what love does. But as I took another look at the way the gospel writers used that word agape, I couldn't miss the fact that there is an emotional dimension to Christ's love. For instance, when Mark says that Jesus looked at the rich young ruler and loved him, he was describing an emotion that Jesus was feeling at that moment. And when John says that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he was describing the heart of Christ, what he felt toward his friends. And when John described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, he was referring to the affection that Jesus had for him. He felt that. And in John 15:9, when Jesus said to his disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," there was poignancy in those words. "I love you," Jesus said to them. It was deeply emotional. His love for them was deeply emotional. His love for us is deeply emotional. Paul prayed that we who have been rooted and established in the love of Jesus might grasp how wide and long and high and deep that love really is, and that we might know it, not just intellectually, but experientially, because to know this love that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend is to be filled with the fullness of God Himself, because God is love. We've talked so many times about how important it is to follow Christ's example of sacrificial love, laying down our lives for one another, just as He laid down His life for us. But to have the heart of Christ means doing more than just saying, I'm going to do what Jesus did. It means, I want to feel what Jesus felt. That's why the Apostle Peter said, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Those of us who are older Christians cannot forget the story of the five American missionaries who in 1955 moved to Ecuador in order to bring the gospel to a native tribe with a violent history. After flying their single-engine plane over the village several times, each time dropping gifts, they landed on a sandbar along the river and were greeted by the natives who brought them gifts, which they took as a sign of goodwill. And so they decided to land again a few days later, only this time they were attacked. All five were speared to death by the tribesmen. It was a tragedy that made news all around the world. But what happened next was inexplicable to people who know nothing about the love of Christ. A wife of one of the martyrs, Elizabeth Elliot, and a sister of another, Rachel Saint, went back to that tribe, lived with them, learned their language, and eventually led many of the people there to faith in Christ. And one of those who became a Christian was a man named Minkai, who had murdered Rachel Saint's brother. Minkai became an elder and a preacher in the village church. And years later, Rachel's nephew, Steve Saint, the son of her brother who had been murdered, came to live in that same tribe for a time. And when Minkai met Steve, he asked him if he would meet him alone at the very spot where he had murdered his father 10 years earlier. And there, Minkai said to Steve, your father was a holy man. I have regretted what I did every day since. It is our custom that when I murder an innocent man, the son has the right to kill me. And he handed Steve Saint his spear. Steve refused to retaliate. Instead, he and Minkai became the best of friends. Minkai baptized Steve in the very same river where he had killed his father. Years later, he baptized Steve's two sons. They nicknamed Minkai grandfather. And when Minkai died in 2020, Steve Saint said, he was one of my dearest friends in the world. Yes, he killed my father, but he loved me and my family. It's love like that that makes Jesus, that dull, lifeless figure on canvas, the one who has been depicted with such emotional vacancy on film, real and relatable and unignorable to the people among whom God has called us to be the body of Christ. May Jesus, through us, be like a tornado touching down in southern Maine as His heart beats into ours, His wild and holy passion. Amen.